Morning, everybody. If you will, take your Bibles and open them to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to be studying there this morning. While you're doing that, let me say how much I appreciate the opportunity that I've got to be with you this week. I appreciate the invitation that was given to me. I'm looking forward to spending time with all of you in the study of God's Word and socially as well. We're so glad that we can be here with you. It feels kind of like coming back home, a little bit further away from home, but I appreciate the invitation that you've given me to be among familiar faces and to be with you this morning. The lessons that I've planned to bring for you this week are centered loosely around the theme of evangelism, our work of teaching the gospel to people. And I believe that's an important work. Sometimes that's a work that we overlook and goes by the wayside. And so I want to think this week about that. And I say that my lessons are loosely around that theme because some of the lessons will be directly related to that. Other of my lessons, like the ones we're going to be studying this morning, are lessons that are indirectly related. They're lessons that are going to help us understand what we need to know in order to teach the gospel to people. And it's going to give us some motivation, some encouragement to do that work. And one of the first steps when you sit down with somebody and you start studying the Bible with them is you've got to establish that the Bible has authority over our lives. If you're talking to someone who doesn't believe the Bible is God's Word, you're not really going to get anywhere. So you've got to start there with people. The Bible is, of course, our greatest tool in evangelism. That makes sense, right? Because we're trying to teach people the Bible. And so this is our greatest tool we have. And for that reason, I think it's important that we start by looking at a very familiar passage to us. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. If you'll read with me those two verses, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version this week. It says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Now, as it relates to evangelism, these two verses are important for two reasons. First of all, we have to be committed to the Word of God ourselves. We've got to know and believe that this is God's Word. Otherwise, we're going to be teaching error. We have to know what this Bible teaches, and we have to be committed to what this Bible teaches. But secondly, we've got to be able to communicate to people that this book isn't just a human book. It doesn't get its origin from humans. Humans were involved in the writing of this book, like we'll see this morning, but this is a book that came from God. This isn't just your self-help book that you'll find on the bookshelf at the bookstore, at the library. This isn't a book written by man. Any book that's written by man is subject to change. It's subject to rejection, to corruption, but this book is not like that. And so we need to emphasize to people and be able to communicate in a reasonable way why that is so. And so all Scripture, this tells us, is God-breathed. This morning we're going to look at this passage and notice that there are three things about Scripture. First of all, its origin, that it is from God. Secondly, we're going to notice its purpose, that it needs to be used to teach, to instruct us, to train us. And then finally, we're going to look at its application, that it needs to be used in our lives. So let's take that bit by bit. And first of all, let's look at Scripture's origin. This passage tells us that it is God-breathed. It's inspired, your translation may say. We use the word inspired in a couple of different ways. For example, my wife is inspiring to me. And if I were a poet or a songwriter, which I'm not, by the way, I could say that she inspires me to write a song or write poetry. But that's not the way the Bible uses that word in this verse. This verse is actually talking about the origin of Scripture not coming from man's creativity, not from man's imagination, but from God's mind. This speaks of the fact that the Scriptures are a product of the mind and power of God. Literally, that word inspired means God-breathed. In the original, it's two words. One word. It can be translated two words in English, God-breathed. And when you look at what the Bible says about God's breath, it's amazing. If you go back to Psalm 33, we see that the breath of God, just His mere air, His mere words, is powerful. Psalm 33 and verse 6, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their host." And you can go back to Genesis chapter 1 and see how God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Can you do that with your words? I can't. But God's words are that powerful, and because they're powerful, they have authority. They have authority to create this world and sustain this world, and they have authority to command us. And that's what we need to recognize. The Scripture has authority because God has authority. And so Scripture is God-breathed. But you also have to understand that God used men to write the Scriptures. He used common people, men like Moses, who grew up in a very rich household in Pharaoh's home, but at heart he was just a humble man. He was a shepherd. And men like David, who came from the shepherds among Israel, and men like Peter and John, who were fishermen in Israel. He used men to write Scripture. And the amazing thing about this is he used 40 different men who spoke three different languages. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew and parts of it in Aramaic, but the New Testament was written in Greek. And those 40 men spoke different languages. They came from different parts of the world. And over 1,500 years, this book came together. Most of those men did not know one another. Moses didn't know Peter, for instance. They'd never met one another because Moses lived long before Peter. But yet, when you read their writings, they all spoke of one thing. They spoke of Christ and His coming and what He came for to bring salvation to us. And the fact that this book, and by the way, the Bible is not just a single book, but it's really a compilation of 66 books. It's kind of like a library. 66 different books written by these different men, but they all have one message. Doesn't that tell us something about where it came from? If I were to write a book today, and then 100 years from now, someone else would write a book, maybe in the same vein of about things, but most of the time there would be contradictions between what I write and what they would write. 100 years difference. But you don't ever see any contradiction in the Word of God. You don't ever see any error, any real error found in the Word of God. But how is that possible for the writings of Scripture to have been written long, long ago, but yet they all pull together under one theme? How is that possible if this is just a product of man and man's creativity and man's intelligence? This ought to tell us that Scripture isn't from man, but it is from God. This is God's work, not man's. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we find probably one of the most complete explanations, you might say, of inspiration. In 2 Peter chapter 1, in verses 20 and 21, Peter says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." This passage is telling us that prophecy of Scripture doesn't come from man's mind, but it comes from the mind of God. God moved men through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had a role in this work to overcome the men's weaknesses and their flaws. And we also have to understand that while we read their writings from God, God preserved their personalities. You see Paul's personality coming out. His desire to go to Rome, for instance, he speaks of that in the book of Romans. And you see his love in Philippians chapter 1 of the his love for those brethren there. So God preserved the personalities of the men that he used. But through all of that, the Holy Spirit ensured that they would not write any error or not write any contradiction. Again, this is God's work, not man's. And this idea of inspiration, the fact that it comes from God, it applies both to the Old Testament and to the New Testament. If you'll stay in 2 Timothy chapter 1 for a moment, let's look at the context here of, 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you back up to verse 14 and 15, Paul is telling Timothy about the evil men that he's going to face, that they're going to go from bad to worse. But he's encouraging him. You stay strong to what you know is right. In verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Timothy knew something of scriptures. He knew the sacred writings. The New Testament hadn't been completed at that time. So Paul is telling Timothy, you stay firm to what the Old Testament says about Christ's coming. He's speaking of the sacred writings we find in the Old Testament. Those are inspired of God. But if you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, I want you to notice what Peter says about Paul's writings. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote New Testament scripture, more of the letters than anyone else in the New Testament. But notice 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. So Peter, when he's referring to Paul's writings, he says people distort Paul's writings and the rest of the scriptures. He's showing us that Paul's writings too ought to be considered scripture from God. The New Testament is inspired of God just as the Old Testament was. And again, if you notice in 1 Timothy chapter 5, in verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." And that's a quotation from the old law of Moses. But then he goes on to say, "And the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now that is a quote directly from Jesus' mouth found in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. You don't find that direct quote from the Old Testament, but you find that in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, where Jesus is sending out his disciples to work in the field, and he tells them, "Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages." So the Apostle Paul refers to Luke's writings here as Scripture. The point that we're making is simply that all of the Bible is inspired by God. We can't just pick and choose this part's inspired, but this part isn't. We have to take it all as inspired of God. That's why Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed. Well, if Scripture comes from God, then there are several consequences of that fact. First of all, they are authoritative. They have authority because God has authority. The Scriptures carry with them the sovereignty of God, the absoluteness of God, and the finality of God. Basically, what that means is what Scripture says, that's the end of the story. We can't argue with the Scriptures. We can't try to twist the Scriptures. They have authority over our lives, just in the same way that God Himself has authority over our lives, and we cannot try to change the Scriptures. We're given a warning several times in the Bible. We understand in Revelation chapter 22 that we're not to add to or take from the Scriptures, but that's something you find taught all throughout the Bible. In the book of Deuteronomy, for instance, Moses tells the people, don't add to or take away from what God is telling you. That's a principle we find because the Scriptures have authority. You can't bend them. You can't change them. You can't add to them or take away from them. And so if they're authoritative, we need to listen to them and just take them at their word. If Scripture is from God or inspired, then we also need to understand that they are absolute truth. You ever tried to talk to someone who doesn't believe in absolute truth? It's very difficult because what they end up saying is, well, what's true for you is not true for me. And what's true for me is not true for you. But the Scriptures teach that God's Word is absolute truth. You remember what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17? He prayed that God's people, that the Lord's disciples would be one as He Himself and the Father are one. And in the midst of that prayer, he said in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He's speaking to God there, the Father. God's word is truth. And so when we open up the Bible, there's none of this, well, this passage means one thing to you, but it means one thing to me, something totally different. There's no room for that. The Scriptures have an objective meaning. They have an objective truth that they're imparting to us. There's no way that we can skirt around what the clear teaching of Scripture is. There's no room for relativism. And God, in His power, if you believe that God is a powerful God, do we not also need to believe that God has the ability to communicate to us in a way that we can understand? In a way that we can understand what He is trying to communicate to us? Absolutely. They are absolute truth. And they're also infallible and inerrant. In other words, God speaks no error. He speaks no contradiction. There is no real contradiction in the Bible. In Titus chapter 1, in verse 2, and you might be wondering why I said there's no real contradiction in Scripture. What I mean by that is people claim that there are contradictions in Scripture. But when you investigate those alleged contradictions and dig deeper and try to reconcile those things which are seemingly contradictions, you'll find there is always a way to bring them together. There's always an explanation. Because of the principle in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, and it says here, God cannot lie. God cannot lie. It's just His character is so truthful and so solid. His nature is that of a truthful being, and it's impossible for Him to lie. So God's words are infallible and inerrant. And that doesn't mean that a scribe copying God's word would never make a mistake. I believe that copyists do make mistakes. And you see, as you study the history of the transmission of the Bible, sometimes they did make mistakes in their copying. That's just a human error. Sometimes you might even find a typo in our English Bibles today. But that doesn't reflect badly upon God's message at all. In fact, when you start looking at those copyist errors, what you find is that they are so insignificant in comparison with the message of the Bible, they don't change what this book teaches at all. It might be the difference in one spelling here and another spelling there, but it doesn't change the message of God's Word. God's Word is always going to stand regardless of man's error. Scripture is infallible and inerrant, but Scripture is also relevant. People look at this book today as just a book of old-fashioned morals, things that people used to believe long ago, but today we live in a different age. We're modern people. We need to move past the Bible. But if the Bible is God's Word, then it is always relevant. It was relevant when it was written, and it was relevant even today. The Bible is never obsolete. And because the Bible is from God, they must be handled with Scripture. The Scriptures must be handled with respect. And that's what Paul tells the evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. When he says in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Your translation may say handling aright or rightly dividing the word of truth. Basically, the idea is you need to cut the Scriptures straight, and you need to not mishandle them. Don't abuse them. Don't use them in the way that they were intended to be used. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3 where we saw that Paul's writings are referred to as Scripture, and Peter says there that some people twist the Scriptures and distort them. We cannot do that with Scripture. We've got to be careful in the way that we handle them. We've got to diligently study them. That way we're careful not to mishandle them. And finally, if Scripture is from God, then Scripture must be obeyed. If it comes from God, then we need to do what it tells us to do. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Pirates of the Caribbean. It came out a few years ago, but there's a statement that one of the characters makes about the pirate rule book, so to speak, that they supposedly follow. When it's convenient to them, they say they're just guidelines anyway. They're not really rules, they're just guidelines. And I'm afraid that's the way the people in the world look at this book sometimes. They're just guidelines. They're not really rules, but they're just guidelines to be adapted to our times. But we can't look at Scripture that way. They're not just mere guidelines. They are, as Peter would say, you have words of eternal life. These are words which we must accept as authoritative from God. They're not just suggestions. God doesn't give suggestions. He gives us law. He gives us truth. And it is our duty to submit ourselves to God in that way. So Scripture is from God. But secondly, we need to understand that Scripture has a purpose. The reason God gives us a Scripture is to use that Scripture. And if you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, I want us to look at the four ways that Scripture needs to be used in our lives. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 again says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. Teaching is the first purpose of Scripture. Your translation may say doctrine. Basically, the Scriptures tell us what we need to know. That's what you do when you teach somebody. You're telling them things that they need to know that are important for getting a job or important for, you know, their practical lives. But Scripture teaches us what we need to know about God, about life, how to serve God, teaches us about Jesus and the gospel. The Scripture is used for teaching. If we question the relevance of doctrine, we question the relevance of the Bible. We question the relevance of Scripture because Scripture is given for that purpose, for doctrine, for teaching. And Paul tells Timothy several times in 1 and 2 Timothy to hold fast to the sound doctrine which he received. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, for instance, he tells him, retain the standard or the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Doctrine's important. We've got to hold fast to that pattern that we find in sound doctrine. Again, in chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul tells him, now you followed my teaching or my doctrine and my conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance. And of course, in chapter 4 and verse 3, when Paul tells Timothy to preach the word and exhort and rebuke and be ready to do that, he tells him in verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And that's why Timothy should preach the word, is because people don't want to hear the word. People won't want to listen to sound doctrine. So he tells them, you stick to the sound doctrine. You stick to what you've received. The Scripture is here to give us healthy doctrine. Healthy is similar to the idea of sound. If you were just to eat every week after week donuts and French fries and pizza, you wouldn't be very healthy at all. And that's the same way that we need to treat the false doctrines of the world. They're just junk. The teaching of Scripture, that's the healthy food. That's what we need to be feeding our souls, because that's what's going to build us up and give us the nourishment that we need for eternal life. But Scripture is also given to rebuke us. Rebuking is the idea of telling us when we're doing something wrong. That's what Scripture does for us. You know, a lot of times, I don't know if you've noticed this before, but when you go to a hospital to visit somebody, and you notice in the waiting room there's a Bible sitting on the table there next to the chair, or you might go to a funeral home and you notice there's a Bible there. I wonder why Bibles are placed in locations like that. A lot of times it's because people go to Scripture in hard times. They go to it for comfort, for encouragement, for something to console their souls, and that's a good time to go to Scripture. We see people in the Old Testament going to God in those times and going to Scripture. But what about when times are going well? When things are going okay in our life, do we leave out Scripture? People overlook this important facet of Scripture that is given to us not just to be a book of encouraging things, not just a book of inspiring examples, but it's also given to us to rebuke us and to tell us when we're doing wrong. You remember what happened when King David sinned with Bathsheba, and he covered it up, and he thought that he got away with it. In fact, it seems as though he just carried on with his life after Uriah was dead, and after everything had had happened. He just thought it was, you know, gone by the wayside. But lo and behold, the Lord sends a prophet named Nathan. The Lord knew what David had done. And the Lord sent Nathan with an important message. And he told him this parable about how there were two men. There was a rich man and a poor man. And the rich man had a lot of flocks, but the poor man had just one little ewe lamb, and he treated that lamb with such love, with such care, like a daughter to him. But that rich man had a visitor that came to his house, and he didn't want to take a lamb from his own flock to feed the visitor, so he took that one little ewe lamb and slew that lamb to feed his visitor. And David said, that man ought to die for what he's done. That man ought to pay restitution for what he has done. And then Nathan said in verse 7, you are the man. You're the one who has taken that one little ewe lamb for yourself out of your selfishness, out of your lust, out of your discontent with what God has given to you. That was the word of God that came through Nathan to David to rebuke him for his sin. That's what Scripture does for us. And you also might remember in Matthew chapter 22 how Jesus was in a conversation with the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They believed that once you were dead, you were just gone. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in angels. And they come to Jesus with this question. And they, of course, are trying to stump him. And they come to him with this hypothetical situation that suppose that there was a wife of this man, and the brother, the man dies, and he has seven brothers, and they all take the wife to themselves as the law commanded them to do, to carry on the lineage of that man. After each brother died, then the next brother would take the wife to himself. In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be? Whose wife is she going to be? And notice what Jesus says in verse 29. You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God. He rebuked them for, first of all, not understanding the Scriptures. What that tells us is that we can misunderstand the Scriptures. There is a right way to understand the Scriptures, and there is a wrong way to understand the Scriptures. And Jesus said they had fallen on the side of misunderstanding it, but they also didn't understand the power of God. That in the resurrection, there's going to be none of this hypothetical situation where we think there's a circumstance that God can't overcome that. People sometimes ask, what happens if a body is cremated after it's dead? Or what happens if a body decays in the sea? How is God gonna bring that body up from the grave? I don't know. But that's the power of God. Scripture teaches us that there is going to be a bodily resurrection one day. That's the power of God. But Jesus goes on to point them to Scripture. And he says in verse 31, regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He takes them directly back to the book of Exodus, chapter 3. The passage of the burning bush. Moses is before that burning bush, and the Lord is telling him, you go down to Egypt, and you tell Pharaoh to let my people go, And Moses comes up with all these excuses. Who am I going to say has sent me? And God says to him, the I Am has sent you. And Jesus points them back to Scripture and lets the Scripture rebuke them. That Scripture teaches that God is the I Am. He's the God of Moses, or excuse me, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not the God of the dead, but of the living. So Scripture even exposes false doctrine. And we have to be humble enough to let Scripture rebuke us when we're wrong. You know, I imagine it was hard for David to hear that you were the man. I'm sure it was hard for the Sadducees, and probably most of them went away with hardened hearts. But we need to have humble hearts, that when we come to the Word of God and we see it correcting us, whether it be a sin in our lives that we need to put away, or whether it be a false doctrine that we've started to accept, or some false idea, some false concept, we need to put those things aside and let the Scriptures do their work. Let the Scriptures rebuke us. The Scriptures also have a purpose of correcting us. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, you find that word correct. And you might wonder, what's the difference between rebuking and correcting? Well, This word correcting has more of a fixing purpose, you might say it. The Bible tells us when we're wrong, but it also tells us how to fix what's wrong in our lives. It's the idea of setting a, when you go to the doctor, you've got a broken bone, that doctor sets the bone, it sets it straight. And that's kind of the idea that Paul is conveying about Scripture, that it sets us straight when we're wrong. And so it restores us. It improves us. It straightens out the error in our lives. It's one thing for Scripture to point out the error in our lives. But it's another thing for Scripture to give us, this is how you fix it. And let me just give you an example on that. If you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse, excuse me, 2nd, well, let me back up. I got my words jumbled. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verses 8 through 10. Paul is telling Timothy to be careful to not be a lover of money, because some people have got the in their heads that godliness is a means of gain and being a preacher is a way to get rich. And he tells him in verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the root of money, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So he tells us, don't be a lover of money. That's the rebuking part. But on the other hand, he says, you need to be content with what you have. That's the answer to covetousness. The answer to greed and love of money is, be happy with God, with what God's given you. If we've got food, if we've got a shelter over our heads, if we've got covering, with these I'm going to be content. So Scripture corrects us and shows us the way to fix our lives. But finally, Scripture trains us in righteousness. The idea of training here is it's similar to the idea of chastening and discipline. One of the ways that we train our children is by giving them verbal instruction, by encouraging them, but also by giving them discipline, chastening them when they need that chastening. And in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, the Scripture tells us that this is kind of a necessary part of growing as a Christian. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, it says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see that connection between training and discipline or chastening. That's what the Scripture does for us. It chastens us. And Hebrews is a good example of that, because the Hebrews writer is speaking to people who are beginning to fall away from the Lord and going back to the old way of the law of Moses and overlooking that Christ is a better way. And the very letter that is being given to them, being written to them, is a chastening letter. He's chastening them through this letter. The Word of God in that example serves as a good example of how it chastens us when we are wrong. It disciplines us. The idea of training is also providing exercise in doing what is right. Again, in the book of Hebrews in chapter 5, in verse 14, here he's rebuking these Christians for not growing as they ought to have been. This is one of the reasons that they were beginning to fall away, is because they hadn't been going forward. When you don't go forward, you go backwards. There's no just staying put. You're either going forwards or you're going backwards. And he's telling them that, and I want to say some things to you that are meat, that are difficult, but you can't accept them because of your immaturity of heart. And he says, but solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. How does that happen? How do we practice our faith? How do we exercise our faith so that we become that mature Christian? Well, part of that is we study the Bible. And we invest ourselves in what God has told us. We dig down deep in it, and we let the Scriptures correct us and train us. So the Scriptures provide exercise in doing that. We need Scripture's guidance. You might You might call the Bible our personal trainer. It tells us what we need to do. It motivates us to do that. In Psalm 119 and verse 9, this is an excellent psalm to show the purpose of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. But in Psalm 119 and verse 9, it says, "How can a young man keep his way pure?" That's a constant thing right there. Keeping his way pure, that's not just today, but that's tomorrow. That's the next day. That's an ongoing thing. How can a man do that? By keeping it according to your word. The word is what keeps us on the right path. It lights the path for our feet so that we know where to go. The word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. So that's the scripture's purpose. And what we need to realize from that is that the scripture is God's tool given to us. This book isn't just a relic. It's not just a book to put on your coffee table to look nice or to put on your bookshelf to collect dust. It's not a historical artifact. It is a book of history and it is very old, but it needs to be treated as a useful tool for our lives today. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, that Scripture is profitable for these things. It's profitable. A tool can't profit you if it's sitting in your tool shed doing nothing. You've got to take that tool off of the shelf, off of the wall, off the nail that it's hanging on, and use it. Put it to work. Open your Bible and study it. Read it so we can understand it. Paul tells Timothy in that same passage to preach the word. And it's interesting to me that it's in the same context there that in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, he tells him all Scripture is inspired by God. And then right after that in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, he says, preach the word. What word is he to preach? He's to preach the Scriptures, all Scriptures. The tool that Timothy was to use, what? The Scriptures. Use them. They're a tool. And we read earlier how Timothy had learned from childhood the sacred writings. His parents, well, at least one of his parents, his mother, Lois, and his grandmother, Eunice. Or maybe I got those backwards, I don't remember. But they taught him the Scripture. They used that. Those of us who are parents need to use this book to instruct our children and to train them in what is right. So this book is a tool for us. We need to use it. And finally, we need to look at Scripture's application. As we use this book and as we study it, then we need to apply it. Put it into practice. Paul says in verse 17 of our text this morning, he says, all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that, and that phrase there tells us the purpose behind this whole Scripture, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This Scripture equips us to work. It completes us. Without this book, we're empty. But with this book, and as we study this book, and as we apply it, it completes us so that we're not lacking in anything. And it equips us. I love that that word, equip. It furnishes us, your translation may say, but that's the idea of giving us the tools we need to go out there and work. Not just a secular job, but to go out there and be a light to people. To go out there and encourage our brethren who may have fallen away, or encourage our faithful brethren. It gives us the wisdom we need to work with one another. It gives us the tools we need to work together as a body of Christians. This book gives us knowledge, wisdom, compassion, love, humility, and courage to act in the service of God. And we need to let this book give us those tools. And you see, all throughout Paul's writings to evangelists like Timothy and Titus, he emphasizes good works, that you need to be preaching, that we need to be involved in good works. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, and notice, useful for the master, prepared for every good work. If we don't have Scripture, and if we're not applying Scripture, we're not going to be useful to the master. We're not going to be prepared for every good work. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do every good deed." The word deed there just means work. And again in verse 14, "Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful." This book gives us what we need to do to be fruitful for the Lord's service. What that means is, really to drive this point home, that we can come to the assemblies week after week, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Bible study, and do that for 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. But if we don't take the initiative in applying what we hear and at home studying the Scriptures and applying it, it's doing us no good. Coming here is important, and we're commanded to do that. But when we study the Scriptures, it equips us to go out there and use our spiritual muscles, you might say, to go out there and work for the Lord's service. This isn't just a mental exercise that we're engaged in today. It's not just a spiritual exercise or an intellectual exercise. It is an exercise that gives us the tools to be better Christians, to be better examples to those that are lost. So, at the end of the day, the Bible is God's work given to us to help us do His work, or the work for Him. Again, going back to the origin of Scripture, this book is His work. It's not the product of man's imagination or creativity. This is God's work, but it's given us so we can work in His service. In conclusion, God's Word, if it is inspired of God, it must be respected, treated with reverence, study it with reverence. It must be used to teach, to rebuke, to correct, and to train us. And then finally, it needs to be applied. That's what Scripture is for. That's what it means, that it's inspired of God. And then one final passage in Psalm 119, verse 38. The New American Standard says, "Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you." The reason we study the Bible is because there is the pathway to knowing God. If we know the Word of God and we live it, then we really know the Word of God. Not just the Word of God, but we know God Himself. Thank you for listening this morning.